Today the world's eyes are focused on one individual more than anyone else, and we all know who that is, Saddam Hussein. He has outclassed our TV models, our newscasters. Even Mikhail Gorbachev has to take a back seat from his usual front page headlines so that we can find out what Saddam Hussein is doing. And I think the question that many people are asking today is, who is this man and how does all this relate to history? And is there any biblical prophecies that might in some way, shape, or form relate to what's going on in the Middle East? We've spent a couple weeks now dealing with some of these issues. A few weeks ago, we looked at the whole issue of war. What does the Bible say about war? Can Christians participate? Will war cease? Exactly what is this thing called war? If you want to know more about that, you'll have to get the tape. The next week, we dealt with the issue of the Middle East conflict. Where did it come from? Where are its origins? And we found way back in the book of Genesis that the causes of the problems that are going on in the Middle East have their roots in the very beginning of civilization in that area and were prophesied in the Bible. This morning, we're going to attempt to do a crazy thing. I'm going to try to give you a brief panoramic view of some of the major prophecies in the Bible and try to ask and answer the question, could some of the things that are going on today be fulfillment of the prophecy in the Bible? And should we be looking for the end times? Is it near? How close could it be? Now, in order for me to do that, it's going to require as much work on your part as it is on mine. Danny asked me this morning if I enjoyed doing this series, and I said no, not particularly, because I'm trying to summarize a whole lot of Scripture in a real short period of time. So if you'll get your Bible, or at least snuggle up close to somebody who has one, and if you look in your highlighter, you'll find an outline in there or something to write on so you can take notes. And let's spend about 30 minutes together looking at some of the prophecies in Scripture and see if we can make any sense today out of what's going on as we look at Scripture. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 2, where we will begin, Daniel chapter 2, I want to throw a quotation back up that we saw, I showed you a while back. Under President Saddam Hussein, one of the ancient world's most legendary cities has begun to rise again. More than an archaeological venture, the new Babylon is self-consciously dedicated to the idea that Nebuchadnezzar has a successor in Mr. Hussein, whose military prowess and vision will restore to the Iraqis the glory their ancient ancestors knew when all of what is now Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Kuwait, and Israel was under Babylonian control. Now, Saddam Hussein, this is from the New York Times, October 11th of last year, Saddam Hussein believes, and he has stated, that he is in the tradition of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq. And as you journey back to Daniel chapter 2, the person that we find in Daniel chapter 2 is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. And God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel and gave us prophetic word that has profound insight into what has happened in the history of the world, the history of nations, and may shed some light on our future and the future of the world. Now let me give you a little background. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar marched into Judah, which is now southern Israel, and he carried into captivity the Judean people there, the Israelis that were there, as he had done in military conquests throughout the world. And one of the things that these ancient rulers realized is that when you conquer a people, just to win the battle does not win the war. You have to conquer and control the territories where these people live. So one of the ways that they would do that would be to take all the nobles and all the nobles' children, those people who were influential, and bring them into the court and make them part of the king's court so that they would actually be part of the advisory staff for the king. And Nebuchadnezzar did that with some of the Jews, and Daniel was one of those men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We're not going to have time to look at this verse by verse, but if as you go home this afternoon, if you'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2, Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream, and he's real upset about this dream. He doesn't know what it means, and so he calls all of his advisors together and all of his religious experts and all of his political experts, and he says, "I've got an idea. Why don't you tell me what this dream means?" And they said, "Okay, well, tell us what the dream was." And he said, "No." He said, "That's too easy." He said, "Anybody can make up an interpretation. You tell me what the dream is that I had and what the interpretation is. And then I'll have confidence that you guys know what you're talking about." Well, they said, "There is no possible way. No king in the history of the world has ever asked for such a thing." And he said, "Well, okay, I'll kill you all. If you can't cut the mustard, I don't need you." It sounds a little bit familiar to some of the things that the butcher of Baghdad has pulled off in the last few years that we're aware of. You see, he is in a good tradition, the tradition of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, word came to Daniel that they were all going to be killed, and so he prayed to God and asked God to show him the dream and the interpretation. And in verse 28, we pick up with Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter years. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." Now he's going to explain both of them. Verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now that's the dream. This is the dream. That's basically what he saw, okay, as best as we can conceive. The interpretation in verse 36. "Now this was the dream. Now we shall tell it, its interpretation, before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Babylon was the first part of the statue. Okay? Scripture tells us that. Now let's go on. Verse 39, "And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks it in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of a potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." Now remember that, it will be a divided kingdom. "But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle." Strong and weak, all mixed together. "And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." This is important. Remember the description of this kingdom. We're going to come back to it. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Okay? What we have in this dream, or in this vision, are four kingdoms. We've identified one of them. One of them is Babylon. That means there are three more kingdoms to come. And at the end of the fourth kingdom, a stone comes rolling down the hill and smashes this thing, and out of it grows a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And that's identified as the kingdom of God. At the end of the fourth kingdom, God comes, smashes the earthly kingdoms, and sets up his reign forever and ever and ever. Now that's the end of time. So something takes place between Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the time when God comes back, and we see these as the four kingdoms. Now, Daniel, can you be a little more specific? You know, this is kind of general. We've identified one. What about the other ones? Can you help us a little here? We'll turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel actually has two more dreams, and in his dreams, though they're slightly different, the same information is communicated. And we see Daniel's dream starting in verse 2, and Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea." Now, in the Bible, the sea is a figurative term for the seas of humanity or of mankind, and the winds are stirring up the seas. Verse 3, "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." So now we've got four parts of the statue. We've got four beasts coming up out of the sea. Verse 4, "And the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." So here we have four beasts coming on the scene. Each of them are described differently. I wish I had time to go into the descriptions of all these because it's incredible. I don't. Let's look at the interpretation of this prophecy. Verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." You see the parallel? We've got four parts to the statue that will be four kingdoms. We've got four beasts that represent four kings or four kingdoms. Daniel, can you be a little more specific? We really want to know who these kingdoms are. Okay, Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Daniel has another dream. "Then I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he struck at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Interpretation, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, with the large horn that it's between its eyes is the first king. Now, who is the first king of Greece? Who conquered the world in the name of Greece? Alexander the Great. Verse 22. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. What happened after Alexander the Great died, you historians? His kingdom was divided by his four sons? No. His four generals. You see, his kingdom was going to be divided, but it wouldn't be divided by his power. After he died, he left no successor, and his generals basically took the world and chopped it up, and that became the Empire of Greece. So now we have identified the head of gold is Babylon, silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, brass is the Greece Empire, with a lot of details. Now, before we go any further, I want to remind you, Daniel was written in 537 B.C., The Medes and the Persians took over in 539. They defeated Babylon in 539. So they had actually come to power 2 years before Daniel wrote. So these two things were well-established facts before Daniel wrote. However, Alexander the Great marched across Asia Minor in 331 B.C., which is roughly 200 years later. And Daniel was describing history in advance. He was describing history in advance. I wish I had time to take you over to chapter 11 and show you the specific details of the prophecies that Daniel laid down. Because he prophesied the number of kings that would be in the Medo-Persian Empire. He prophesied the splitting up of the empire. He prophesied the wars that would take place between the generals. He prophesied what would happen to the nation of Israel. He prophesied marriages and alliance. And if you were to take Encyclopedia Britannica and sit down with it and go through your ancient Near Eastern history, or get out a history book and lay it down beside Daniel chapter 11, you would find exactly what he prophesies comes true to the very minute detail. Now, some people have said Daniel was not written in 537. It was written in the first century, B.C. And you say, why is that? And they say, well, because nobody could have known that those things would happen until after they happened. And I would say, unless God told them. Now, there's one more kingdom that we don't know the description of. And that's the iron and then the feet, which are a mixture of iron and clay. Most Bible scholars and historians see the feet, the legs of iron as being the Roman Empire. Rome is pretty graphically described as the iron conqueror that came in and conquered the world. And we know, and just following the progression of the things that were happening, the Roman Empire followed right after the Greek Empire. I believe it was 242 B.C., when the Roman Empire began to put down the Greeks. But the difficulty is that this prophecy about the iron and the iron and feet of clay, we know has not been completely fulfilled, because remember the last thing that happens is that the stone rolls down and smashes the image, and then the kingdom of God is set up. So that hasn't happened yet. And that happens immediately following this feet of iron and clay. I think what we can assume from the prophecy is that part of this prophecy was fulfilled in the Roman Empire, but not all of it. And there's an empire to come that has got to be in place that resembles the Roman Empire in the last days. Now let me bring some things to your mind. Go ahead and pull that down. Let me bring some things to your mind. Remember when Daniel was describing what this empire would look like? He described it as being feet of iron and clay mixed together, that some of it would be strong and some of it would be weak. You remember he described it as something that doesn't adhere very well together, doesn't hold together very well, even though it's very powerful. He described it as having 10 toes. And then later on, the beast in Revelation chapter 7 was described as having 10 horns, representing 10 kings or 10 nations. That's a description of the military and political power that will be in place in the last days, at the last times. Now you say, well, is it here? I don't know. We'll have to speculate that on in a minute. I just want to bring up one more point of prophecy of something else that's got to be in place in the last days. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a prophecy about the reunification and the homecoming of the nation of Israel. The reunification and the homecoming of the nation of Israel. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians marched in to the northern part of Israel and carried 10 tribes away captive. So far, that group of people has never been regathered back to the land. In 605 was one of the marches. Nebuchadnezzar made 3 into Palestine and carried the people off. Those people were carried into captivity. And Ezekiel is writing during the time, or just around the time, when the nation of Israel or the southern tribes are in captivity. And this is what he says, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourselves, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." Okay, he's got 2 sticks, one that represents the northern tribes, Israel, one that represents the southern tribes. He puts them together and ties them together, and he's walking around with a stick in his hand. Why would he do that? Verse 18, "And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, and with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be 2 nations, and they will no longer be divided into 2 kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." And then it goes on to describe how the Messiah will rule over them. Now you could say, well, that prophecy was fulfilled when they left Babylon and went back to the land of Israel. Now, was it? Did God become their God and did He rule over them? What did they do to Jesus Christ, their Messiah? They killed Him, didn't they? Not only that, but the northern tribes were never regathered. All you had was the southern tribes. So this prophecy here has never been fulfilled. But in the last days, at the end of the world, when things come together in the very end, Israel will be unified and be back in their land, and they will come under the rule of their Messiah. Now, from 70 AD, when the Roman conqueror Titus sacked the city of Jerusalem and tore it down piece by piece and crucified somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million people up and down the roads until they ran out of trees, they couldn't even pin them up anymore. From that day until the present, well, at least until 1948, the nation of Israel had no home. Doesn't it seem incredible to you that a group of people for roughly 2,000 years could maintain their religious heritage, their traditions, their customs, and their personal identity scattered to the four winds of the earth? And doesn't it seem incredible to you that in the Holocaust, among the many people that Hitler killed, he picked out primarily Jewish people, which turned the sentiment of the whole world toward the Jews? Our hearts went out to those people so that the United Nations decided to declare a place for Israel to have a permanent home. After almost 2,000 years, Israel has got a place to live, and the nation is being regathered. Isn't it incredible that they survived three wars, primarily with the help of the United States, that would have run anybody into the sea as the Arab masses tried to overwhelm them on three different occasions? Israel is back in the land. Now, does this mean the end of the world? That it's close? That it's here? Let me draw some parallels. And all I can say is that even though prophecy is fulfilled in very specific terms, we can't tell whether all the events that are coming together today are those interpretations or those prophecies. But let me give you some things to think about. We see some key movements taking place in our world today. When you think about the regathering of this empire, the empire of iron and clay, what's going on in the world today that would give you some indication that that might possibly be coming together? You ever hear of the European Common Market or the European Community? We are very close to seeing some form of a United States of Europe. And remember, Europe and the Mediterranean, that basically is the land of the old Roman Empire. How would you describe what the European Community will look like? Would you say that you got some real strong Germanies, and you've got some real weak nations that are emerging out of Eastern Europe? Do they mix together real well, like iron and iron? Or do they mix together kind of unusually, like iron and clay, where they don't really stick together, where there's enough difference there? You got 10 toes. I don't know how all those nations will come together, but it wasn't until just a couple years ago that the Stalinist point of view held in the Soviet Union of total domination of Eastern Europe broke down totally, and Eastern Europe is now free to join and become part of the European Community, the European Common Market. We see major movements taking place in Europe that could potentially become the fulfillment of this last kingdom. There's some other major movements that I would point to that we didn't specifically discuss from Scripture, but one of them is the decline in the United States and the decline in the USSR. You say, well, why do you mention that? Well, I mention that for this reason. Primarily because in prophecy, there really does not appear to be a great power coming from the West. And up until recently, the United States has dominated the world. Let's face it, we have been the dominant power. And can you imagine a war taking place in the Middle East, like the Battle of Armageddon, with us not being involved? We're the number one military force in the Middle East today, in the world. And yet, how many of you have not wondered over the last 5 years, what's happening to this country? Are we in a decline? Who do we go to when we need money? And we sure need it, don't we? We've got an S&L bill to pay for that is just incredible. It's astonishing to think of those kind of numbers. Not only that, but for years and years and years, now at least 10, we've had two very conservative presidents promise that they would reduce the federal deficit. And yet our current president just proposed a federal deficit that's just unbelievable, and it doesn't even take into account what we're spending on this war. We seem like the good products are made elsewhere. The economy's changing daily. Couldn't it be possible that after this war, that we would kind of pull back out of the world scene and say, we've got to take care of business at home and not really be around to desire or want to be involved in what's going on in the Middle East? Russia is pictured, or the area where Russia is located, is pictured in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 as being a power that comes out of the north to fight against this kingdom and loses. Now, how could that be? The only way it could be is if Russia was in major decline. And I think we would all agree that that's taking place. Finally, I would just point to the movement of the focus on the Middle East. Why is everything so focused on the Middle East? Well, we all know that. Isn't it oil? And who needs oil more than anybody else besides Japan? Europe does, don't they? Doesn't it seem possible that Europe would really strongly desire to create some kind of a working alliance with the Arab world in order to supply the oil that they need? You know, 100 years ago, if I would have stood up and told you all any of these things, y'all would have laughed. But today we see a lot of it happening before our very eyes. What do we do about it? Let me give you some principles to ponder. First of all, God fulfilled past prophecies with great detail. God in the past has fulfilled His prophecies with great detail. What He said, even down to the smallest detail, has come to pass. If you want to check that out, study Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where God predicts to the day through Daniel, to the year through Daniel, when the Messiah would die. Daniel's writing in 537. Jesus Christ died in A.D. 33. And Daniel predicts how long it will be until Jesus dies. Even if you didn't believe Daniel was written until 100 B.C., he still predicted it within 100 years. Or he predicted it 100 years before. God fulfills prophecy with great detail. But that doesn't necessarily mean we can look at the world around us today and pinpoint exactly that these movements that are taking place are a fulfillment of prophecy. And we better be careful about that. The second principle to ponder is we must beware of date setting. I would not want you to walk out of here today saying, well, you know, listening to Tim, it sounds like, all things are in place and the war's coming 7 years from today. I'm not saying that. We need to be very, very careful about date setting. Our Lord Himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, told us we're not to know the times. We won't know the date or the hour. Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll not know the date or the hour. And if you get a chance to look at Newsweek, on the back page, there's an essay called Apocalypse Now. And in this essay, they discredit, or he makes an attempt to discredit any talk about us being in the end times based on the fact that a lot of people in the past have set dates and those dates didn't come true. And I think it's dishonoring to God for us to try to speculate and set a date and say, on March 22nd in the year 1997, Christ is going to return. Well, we can't know that. All we can see are the major movements and ask ourselves the question, could this possibly be the end? That leads me to the last principle, which is really the most important. We should live as if today could be the day. We should live as if today could be the day. No man knows the hour. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that every person who's a believer is a child of the day. And he shouldn't get caught off guard like a thief who catches his prey off guard in the darkness. But to live as if we're aware and prepared and ready for the day to come. If today were the day when Jesus Christ decided to return, would you be ready? Would you be prepared to meet Him? If all of these things came together rapidly and the end times were here, would you be prepared? We all sat with tears in our eyes and mouths gaping on New Year's Day in 1986 as we watched the flaming and smoking remains of the shuttle Challenger as it plunged back into the waters off the Florida coast. And we were even more shocked and even more saddened when we found out through the presidential investigation that multiple engineers had predicted that under cold weather conditions, the O-rings on the solid rocket booster would probably fail, and that those warnings had been ignored. And we cringed to think that there were people out there raising the alarm and saying, hey, don't do that. You can't do that. But they were kind of hushed up. We've got a program to run here. We've got to get this thing off the ground. It shocked us and it saddened us to be warned about the future, about the possibility, and to ignore it. I think the Word of God serves to warn us that God has fulfilled prophecy in the past, that He's bringing things together, maybe not today or maybe not tomorrow, but maybe today, to bring about the end of the world. We should be prepared. We must be ready. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You for the reminder, for the warning, that You have worked in history and You still work even until this very moment, and that You're shaping things to bring about the end when You will come back and set up Your glorious kingdom. And I pray, Father, for each person here, somebody that may really not know You, they don't have a relationship with You, they're not ready to meet You, I pray today that they would bow their heads and give their heart to You. I pray for those who are Christians here that have trusted in You and have confidence in their relationship with You. I pray for each one of us that we would live our lives today with a view that You might come any moment. We thank You for Your love and we look forward to Your return. We thank You for Your word and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.